We are continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount, going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and we arrive this morning at one of the most quoted and least understood passages in all of the Bible. We come to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, and all you have to do is look at this one verse before you even look at what follows, and you understand why this verse is so often cited and yet so rarely understood. When we come to chapter 7, after completing chapter 6, we're really in the portion of the Sermon on the Mount that brings together Jesus' teachings on miscellaneous subjects. This is a briefing, as it were, for his disciples. Jesus is telling us what his disciples look like. He's looking at the present in terms of those who have come to him by faith, and he's saying, my disciples look like this. As the ministry of Spirit and Word are combined in the heart of the regenerate believer, as the Holy Spirit does the work of applying the Word of Christ, the Word of Scripture to the heart, his people, Christ's people, begin to look like the people described here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's also forward-looking, giving us a very clear indication of the way things will be when, as we were taught to pray, God's kingdom does come. Chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. The first time I was on the Hannity and Combs program, that was in the midst of a presidential crisis several years ago. It was when the program was new, and as a matter of fact, I was rather unfamiliar with the format, but I found myself there on this Fox News program debating a great, urgent, controversial moral issue, and it had to do with the personal behavior of the President of the United States at that time. And I was on over against the kind of typical panel that you have on a program like that, and so it was a liberal Catholic priest and a Jungian psychotherapist and I who were the panel. And when it got to the issue of personal behavior, I made some statements that I felt were necessary given the issues at stake. And when the host turned to the Catholic priest in introducing this topic, he said, well, now I bet that you believe what Jesus said, judge not that you not be judged. Now, what he meant by that was, obviously, I did not believe that, because I'd made some statements of moral judgment. And so he was saying, look, you know, somebody here speak for Jesus, which means no moral judgment. This verse is so often taken out of context. Judge not that ye not be judged. I'll tell you, I miss a lot of things in this life as things come and go. But one of the things I miss the most is the cartoon strip Calvin and Hobbes. And that was just one of the great artifacts of humor in American culture. And if you haven't seen it, you're just culturally impoverished. And if you didn't love it, you just don't get it. But if you did get it, well, it might be because you either were one time a little boy, or you had one, or grew up with one, because it's really getting to the head of this kid. I can remember so many of these. In fact, I used to cut them out and hang them in the laundry room. That just seemed to be the place to put it. And for instance, I mean, there's one where the dad drives home. And there are a bunch of snowmen out front. And with their stick hands, they've got them at their throat as if they're gagging. The father drives in the driveway and goes, evidently we're having broccoli tonight. Calvin had been out at work. And Calvin was a mischievous little boy. He was always getting in trouble, and dad drives home. And that was one of the staple setups for this cartoon, this comic strip, was that dad would drive home, and there it would be. Drove home one day, and there's Calvin standing in the front yard with a sign that says, hate the sin, love the sinner. Dad just goes, oh boy. He knew he was be facing something. But one of the ones, again, that just tells you everything you need to know about what was going on here is dad drives home and there's Calvin in the front yard with his sign that says, judge not that ye not be judged. Well, somebody's in trouble. That's a convenient kind of statement to make when we want to evade the responsibility of moral judgment. Is Jesus here saying, don't make moral judgments? Is Jesus saying don't judge behavior? Every text comes within a context. We have to be very, very careful to pay attention to that context, or we are going to miss the point of the text. Let me just point out one immediate refutation of the idea that this means that Jesus was teaching no moral judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And then in verse 6, just five verses later, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." I mean, just five verses later, Jesus himself is telling us to exercise judgment. Judge not that you not be judged. This whole idea of non-judgmentalism is now very much a part of our postmodern culture. It's down to the place where this becomes the motto, the only moral motto of a lot of people in our society. I don't judge people. We're not supposed to judge people. Let me just point out that that principle is impossible to live with. You can't possibly, in a sane world, if you are a sane person, live without making moral judgments moment by moment every day of your life. I want to go back to this Hannity and Combs program. The person who responded to me said, "We're not to make any moral judgments." Jesus himself said we're not to make any moral judgments about people. And I'll admit to you, I got mad. I made a moral judgment. And I got mad. And I said, "That is insane." I said, "Do you make no moral judgment?" He said, "No, I don't judge anyone." I said, "So you would hire a child molester to be a babysitter?" "Well, of course not. That would be ridiculous." "Well, you're making a moral judgment, my friend. You're making a moral judgment all the time. You can't go into the supermarket and buy something without making a moral judgment. Are you going to trust this person with your credit card? Are you going to hand someone this money? How do you know that you can trust someone? You're making moral judgments all the time. Whether you're hiring a babysitter or doing a business transaction, you're making moral judgments all the time when you're in traffic. You're making moral judgments when you decide who you're going to marry. You're making moral judgments when you decide how you're going to raise your children. You're making moral judgments all the time. And frankly, life requires it. And God expects it." We're going to see in the course of our study this morning that indeed the Scripture tells us how we ought to make moral judgments, the right kind of moral judgments. So what in the world is going on here when Jesus says, "Judge not that ye not be judged"? This is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples about the present and about the future. In the present, this is the kind of principle that ought to increasingly become visible in the lives of Christians. So does this mean that we are to adapt ourselves to a non-judgmental age? Are we to adopt a non-judgmental kind of posture? Well, yes and no. What we're going to see this morning is the necessity of moral judgment. And simultaneously, we have to see the grave danger of judgmentalism. Those are two very different things. And that's why we need to read the entire passage. As you look to Matthew chapter 7, we begin with those most familiar words, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." There are two different things that are going on in this passage. One is the necessity of moral judgment. And this passage actually immediately gets there. But the main theme is the danger of judgmentalism. Now, we could walk around this passage for a long time and fail to get at the core of it. So rather than conclude with the core of the passage, let me just get there immediately. This is what I think is taking place in this passage. I think Jesus is telling his people, look, the deadly danger of hypocrisy is always right there at the door. The primal sin of self-righteousness, the illusion of self-righteousness, is always right there at the door. One of the things that Christ's people have to be worried about continually, and we need to be doing a soul check about continually, is whether there is within us hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Now, let's just admit that this is a temptation. Not only that, let's just admit that we've seen the evidence of this sin. There are people who revel in finding sin in others. And they almost enjoy finding these faults in others. They almost revel in the iniquity they witness in others. Now, that explains some of what's on television. That explains some of what people read in both literature and in the kind of periodicals. You look at the newsstand as you're at the checkout in the grocery store, and you'll see magazines and whatever you want to call these periodicals that revel in sin. And there are people who buy it, and we know that they're buying it because they get some sense of titillation in reading about the sins of others, but they also feel better about themselves. Well, at least I'm not that. You know, at least I don't do that. The danger of judgmentalism is always there, this feeling of moral superiority. And Jesus says to his people, and the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, you are to be morally superior, but if you are morally superior, it's not going to be because you are morally superior. It's going to be because I indwell you, and my word takes root in your heart, and whatever righteousness becomes evident in you is not going to be your righteousness, but mine. There is the danger of judgmentalism. And I think the core of judgmentalism, as we're trying to understand the distinction between the necessity of moral judgment and the sin of judgmentalism, it seems to me that the sin of judgmentalism comes down to this. We believe that not only can we judge a person's behavior, we presume to think we can judge their heart. Now, you know, the Scripture is very clear about the fact that that is one thing we cannot do. Only God can see the heart. We can see actions, we can hear words, we can observe behavior, but we never can really understand the heart. And frankly, if we did understand the heart, if we were given just the ability to see the heart of another person, we would see a heart very much like ours, but for the grace and mercy of God. You see, this is one of the problems of talking about who is a greater sinner and a lesser sinner. This is a calculation that comes to us naturally. We just as human beings, we want to put people on a grade. We want a sinfulness scale. And that'll make us feel better about ourselves, because if we have a sinfulness scale, there's always going to be enough evidence to put people higher than we think we are on that scale. You take the Ten Commandments, or you take the entire body of the law. You take all the sins that are imaginable, and it's very easy to get into the pattern of rationalizing, saying, well, at least I don't do that. Well, you know, I don't do that. And wouldn't even think of doing that. And so you have this mentality, and it's easy for all of us to have it, in which we simply come up with a scale of the lesser sinners to the greater sinners, and we think that we can find our place somewhere on that scale. The reality is that every single human heart is infinitely sinful. Now, that's something that a lot of Christians never really come to understand. Sin is an insult to the infinite glory of God. The moral value of sin over against the righteousness of God is infinite. Every single one of us has a heart that is infinitely sinful when judged over against the glory of God. The distinction between those who are saved and those who are not is not that those who are saved had better hearts. It's not that those who are saved scored better on the sin meter. It's those who are saved to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have trusted Christ for their salvation. The righteousness that they can now know is a righteousness that is imputed to believers by faith. It's the righteousness of Christ. It is not our own righteousness. If it's not our own righteousness, then we cannot possibly live with the illusion of self-righteousness. If we really understand the gospel, self-righteousness becomes a categorical impossibility. Whatever righteousness is in us isn't because of us. We're the people who are supposed to know that we are humbled by the gospel, humbled by Christ, humbled by the atonement, humbled by justification, humbled by imputation, humbled by the scripture, humbled by the fact that we know ourselves, so that there is no righteousness in us. The danger of hypocrisy is always very close. In Luke chapter 15, you'll recall that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes. They were complaining that he was having fellowship with sinners. And they considered themselves righteous. Well, you see, one of the things the Pharisees did, and remember, the Pharisees are always in the backdrop to the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes in the foreground, but always in the backdrop. The Pharisees proudly paraded their own self-proclaimed righteousness over against the sinfulness of others. They divided the world between righteous people and unrighteous people. And they were quite sure they were on the side of the righteous. That's why it's so important that we do hear the words of Scripture, such as in Romans 3, where we're told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. That's all of us. Thus, there is no ground for self-righteousness. As the Apostle Paul says, there's no ground for boasting, except boasting in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember that the two went up to the temple to pray. We looked at this parable when we were considering the previous chapter and the Lord's Prayer. And you'll remember the self-righteousness of the Pharisee who said, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, including like this tax collector." Then you remember the tax collector knew himself to be a sinner, and he beat his breast, refusing even to look up to heaven. And he says, "God, be merciful on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, that man went home justified rather than the other." So Jesus' words about the sin of self-righteousness and the deception of judgmentalism are just as profound and as clear as anything we could confront in Scripture. So when we come to Matthew chapter 7 and we read in verse 1 that Jesus tells us that we are not to judge so that we will not be judged, we face the reality that Jesus himself tells us to judge behavior. The scripture is replete with not only instructions that we are to do this, but with instructions about how we are to do this. We are to judge behavior. In any sane world, we are necessarily making behavioral judgments all the time. Moral judgments we're making all the time. But we cannot judge the heart, except to recognize that that heart of the person we confront is desperately wicked and infinitely sinful and desperately in need of salvation that can come through Jesus Christ alone. And we know that because of Scripture, and we know that because we know our own hearts. The backdrop to the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is contrasting what is to be evident in his disciples from what is evident in what we might just call a works religion, in an attempt at self-righteousness. In the background, sometimes in the foreground, are the Pharisees, but also others who would trust in their own righteousness. In verse 1 of chapter 6, the previous chapter we read, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father is in heaven." And then when it talks about giving alms or giving to the poor, Jesus says specifically, don't do what others do in trying to draw attention to it. In verse 5, he says, "When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites." And hypocrisy comes quickly to the foreground in chapter 7. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you'll be judged." And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. There's that word again. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Well, again, we face the reality that Scripture teaches us simultaneously about the necessity of moral judgment and the sin of judgmentalism. We're warned against hypocrisy, and hypocrisy is filled out for us in this picture with a very interesting language. In verse 3 and following, it's very graphic language. Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and ignore the log that is in your own eye?" Now, frankly, that's a painful illustration. That kind of metaphorical language immediately gets our attention. A log in the eye. It's just the kind of graphic language that is effective teaching. Jesus says, look, it would be obscene. It would be ridiculous. It would be hypocritical for a man with a log in his eye to complain about another who had a speck in his eye. What does Jesus say? Then surrender all moral judgment? Does he say, then just each of you go your own way, and you with your log and he with his speck? You see, that's the mentality of the world around us, and the judge not that you not be judged. This kind of ethos of non-judgmentalism. And again, as I told you, I confronted that in this particular television interview, and it did get my ire going. I did get a little heated because I couldn't believe that here was a man arguing with me, supposedly representing the church, who said, we can't make any moral judgments. And that's why I just came back at him. And with a little more directness than often in this kind of program, I came back and said, that's just idiocy. You know, you're making moral judgments all the time. And one of my favorite illustrations of this is they say they hate judgmentalism. Well, hey, if you're making no moral judgments, you can't even judge judgmentalism. If you have this ethos of complete tolerance, then you've got to find a way to tolerate intolerance. You see, that's why this breaks down. That's why I used the illustration I did with that gentleman on television. I came back at him and said, if you make no moral judgments, then you would hire a child molester to be a babysitter. And he said, that'd be ridiculous. I said, I know it'd be ridiculous, but I'm not sure you know it'd be ridiculous. You just said you don't make any moral judgments. And he said, well, of course you have to make judgments like that. And I said, oh, so now we're not making no moral judgments, we're just making your moral judgments. Everyone makes moral judgments. In the course of any given day, we're making multiple moral judgments. If we're married, if we have children, if we're doing business, if we're coming into contact with any other human being, we're making moral judgments all the time, sometimes small and almost unnoticed. Do I trust when I give this person at the cash register my credit card that she'll give it back? And some of them huge. Who do I trust to marry my daughter? Who do I trust to give medical care to my wife? We're making huge moral judgments all the time. Jesus here doesn't say don't make moral judgments. And as we shall see, very quickly he gets to the necessity of making moral judgments. But he tells us that we are not to be judgmental in doing this in such a way that we believe that we are ourselves righteous and we presume a position of moral superiority in which we can find a kind of pleasure and validation for ourselves in discovering sin in other lives. Instead, Jesus says we are to recognize the sinfulness of our own lives. Again, the first principle of moral judgment, rightly understood by the gospel, is that we judge ourselves. This kind of ruthless moral examination, how sinful it is, how pathetic it is, that a Christian would fail to notice the log in his own eye. I mean, there it is. Everyone else can see it. Why can we not see it? Jesus didn't say ignore the log. Nor, in fact, did he say, ignore the speck in your brother's eye. He said, deal with it. But if we're going to deal with it biblically, we're going to deal with it humbly. We're going to have to pray that God remove the log from our eye. And then because we love God and because we love our brother, we're going to have to pray that the Lord would remove the speck from his eye as well. In verse 2, Jesus gives a principle. After saying, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged," he goes on and says, "For the same way you judge, you will yourself be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Let's go back to verse 1 for a moment. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Very interesting. If you follow the kind of folk wisdom about that verse that takes it out of context, that means no moral judgment. There's also the danger that you miss the point that everyone is going to be judged. Judge not that ye not be judged. Well, does that mean that if we adopt this principle of non-judgmentalism that we'll not face God's bar of judgment? Of course not. Jesus makes very, very clear the scripture is absolutely explicit that every single one of us will be judged for every single thought, word, deed, every single sin, sins of omission that we do, sins of commission by which we fail to do what we ought to do. We're going to be judged for every single sin. We're going to be confronted with the reality of every single sin. We will stand at God's bar of righteous judgment, and His judgment will be executed, and His judgment will be perfect. So Jesus obviously is not saying what would contradict His words elsewhere. He's not saying, look, you don't have to worry about the judgment, so don't judge. He says, look, judge not, clearly in the wrong way, in a judgmental way, so that you'll not be judged for that sin of judgmentalism. And then verse 2 takes on a new understanding. Jesus says, look, if you self-righteously establish a standard to which you're holding others, as you're judging their hearts, not merely their behavior, but their hearts, then this same judgment will be executed upon you. Because the heart that would do that is not a heart that truly seems to be regenerate. The regenerate heart is one that is humbled by the knowledge of our own infinite sin and our thankfulness for God's full provision for our salvation in Christ. A heart that has truly come to be transformed by the grace and mercy of Christ is a heart that is not inclined to judgmentalism. One of the things we need to pray, as we pray for ourselves, is that the Holy Spirit would apply the Word of God to our hearts so that we are liberated from judgmentalism. Because, boy, it comes so naturally. And this is one of the dangers of being in church. Now, don't hear me wrong. This is where you're supposed to be. This is God's plan for us till He comes. It is essential that we be not only a part of the church, but that we be in covenant, in a local congregation, accountable together to Christ through His Word in the church. But one of the dangers, and in this sinful world, as we await the perfect, one of the dangers is that we can begin to feel smug. One of the dangers is that we can drink deeply from the well of a false and sinful self-righteousness. One of the dangers is that we will be tempted corporately and individually into the kind of judgmentalism against which we are warned in this passage. We're tempted to ignore the logs in our eyes and tempted to be fascinated with the specks in the eyes of others. Jesus says, you hypocrite, in verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So Jesus clearly isn't saying, go home with your log, let him go home with a speck. He's not saying, don't make any moral judgments on behavior, just everyone live according to his or her own desires and proclivities and directions and appetites and all the rest, and just don't judge because then you're going to bring judgment on yourself. No, in the background of this is the fact that we will all be judged according to the righteous and perfect judgment of God. But Christ's people are to be a people who understand, in light of the infinite sinfulness of our own hearts and the gracious provision of salvation that God has made for us in Christ, and in light of the fact that there's no righteousness in us, but the only righteousness that matters is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, then we're the people who humbly are to see the sin in our own lives, but also to be concerned about sin in the lives of others as well. Take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. One of the interesting points of interpretation in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, is whether, given the language Jesus is using here, this is the language about the morality that is to be inside the church, or whether it's the church also inside the world. Jesus says, your brother here. And so there is a sense in which this appears to be directly addressed to the situation of his people, the church. That inside the operation of the church, as we relate to each other as believers in Christ, we are not to self-righteously condemn one another, lest we also face that condemnation. But we are rather, according to the discipline of the church, which Jesus himself lays out for us, we are to take care of one another in mutual accountability, to pray for one another. We ought to pray that we will see the log in our own eye and that it would be removed so that we could see clearly to take the speck out of our brother's eye as an act of service and love, not as an act of moral condemnation and self-superiority. But the Sermon on the Mount doesn't quite fit just a perspective from inside the church. It also, in terms of the totality of the entire message, is the church in the context of the world. So even as this is addressed at one level, as we are brothers and sisters in Christ, it is also addressed at the larger level as the church is present in the world. Judge not that you not be judged. Again, a lot of people immediately jump that means no moral judgments whatsoever. And we need to note, by the way, when that's said, that's almost always said in the realm of personal behavior as relates to sex. I mean, isn't that where we usually hear it? Judge not that you not be judged. Now, I mean, there are other areas in which you hear it, but that appears to be right now the biggest area of human conduct in which you hear that kind of thing. You don't hear that said when someone's arrested for stealing from someone's bank account. Well, judge not that you not be judged. You don't hear that said in a murder case. Well, judge not that you not be judged. You don't hear this said with a bank robbery. You certainly don't hear this said, even among those who supposedly have bought into this idea of non-judgmentalism, even from some of those that I've confronted on these different debates who say you shouldn't make any moral judgments. I guarantee you, they make moral judgments, and many of them, by the way, are making some very righteous moral judgments insofar as they even accidentally affirm what God says in His Word. I mean, after all, when a person abuses a child, they're making a moral judgment. They ought to make that moral judgment. It's just inconsistent to say, I don't make any moral judgments, and then turn around and make one. There's no real debate in this society as to whether assault with a deadly weapon ought to be met with cultural non-judgmentalism. Some of the same people who say you shouldn't judge someone on the basis of their personal sexual behavior are the people who say, if those persons had committed a white-collar financial crime, throw them in jail for the rest of their lives. See, non-judgmentalism as a moral principle just doesn't work if we're talking about judging behavior. We have to judge behavior all the time. It's the only way we can live. It's the only way we can raise our children. It's the only way we can drive in traffic. It's the only way we can trust that we put our money in the bank. We couldn't live in a world in which non-judgmentalism means that we don't judge behavior. But we as Christians know that behavior is about all we can judge. We can't judge the heart. And again, the New Testament makes that point very, very clear. We would like to think we could judge the heart, but we can't. We pray to be able to have even an adequate understanding of our own heart, which is a mystery unto us, much less the hearts of others. We do have to judge behavior. And Jesus, by the way, in verse 6, as in this last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, there are these miscellaneous teachings that are put together. There's an apparent shift, but let me just tell you that the biggest shift is that Jesus immediately tells us something that requires judgment. He says in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So Jesus here is saying, make a moral judgment. Otherwise, it will be insane, and it would be incomprehensible. It would be nonsensical to say, don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before swine. Jesus is saying, look, you got to realize there are dogs and swine. And by the way, in the context of Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, it's best to understand that as people who treat holy things in an unholy way. That too is behavior. Blasphemers, those who are resistant to the gospel, those who will trample upon the holy things of God, don't put your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to dogs. They will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. There's a word of moral judgment there. Well, we've talked about the fact that moral judgment is necessary in the church. But it's also in the church, even as necessary, something about which we should be very careful. Careful to do it, but careful to do it in a way that honors Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 18. If our concern should be to discover the log in our own eye so that we remove it and then can clearly help our brother remove a speck, this is how it's going to happen. By the time we get to Matthew 18, of course, it follows Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus makes evident among his disciples the reality of his church. After Peter makes his confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Yes, and upon that confession I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What's his church going to look like? In Matthew chapter 18, we discover something very important about the very principle we just encountered in Matthew chapter 7. In verse 15 of chapter 18, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private." Oh no. That means that obviously Jesus was not saying, make no moral judgment. He was saying, don't be judgmental. If we understand the necessity of making moral judgment and the grave temptation of judgmentalism, Matthew chapter 18 really helps us to understand the difference. If your brother sins, those four words, very important. That means the reality is sin. And our brothers will sin, even as we sin. Our brothers and sisters will sin. We'll see that sin. What are we to do? Say, judge not that ye not be judged? And mean by that, make no moral judgment? No, you make the moral judgment. In verse 15, what do? You go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. There in verse 16, Jesus is citing Deuteronomy 19. If he won't hear you in private, then take witnesses, other brothers in Christ. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Oh, now here we come full circle. Back in Luke chapter 15, when we talked about that, it was the Pharisees and the scribes who were upset that Jesus was having contact with the sinners and the tax collectors. And Jesus says, look, I have fellowship with them because they're sinners who know they're sinners. Now he says about a Christian, a believer, a supposed believer, opposing believer, if one claims to be a believer but will not listen to another brother who points out a sin, will not listen when that brother comes with other brothers as witnesses, and will not listen to the church, then you treat that person as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus here not only says moral judgment is necessary within the church, he says here's how you are to practice this kind of moral judgment. With humility that doesn't start from a posture of superiority, from honesty that begins with the fact that we know we are sinners before we address others as sinners, from a position of grace which understands that the only way we can even understand these things or deal with these things is because even though we are sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans chapter 14, we see the danger There is Paul's writings to the church at Rome. In the 14th chapter, he talks about the danger of the wrong kind of judgment in the church. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Well, if we take these verses out of context, we'll come up with an absolute and incoherent mush. Judge not that you not be judged. When you judge, judge this way. When your brother sins, show him his fault. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. See, that's why we have to put it together in a comprehensive whole. Jesus is not inviting his people to be confused. We're given the scripture in order that we might know these things rightly, and that's why we have to study it seriously. And what comes clearly into focus when we do that are, again, those two realities, the necessity of moral judgment and the grave danger of judgmentalism. We are to make moral judgments, but we're to make moral judgments as sinners saved by grace. We're to make moral judgments who know that the only reason we even have a knowledge of how we ought to make these judgments is because God has spoken to us in His Word. It's not that we're smarter than other people. It's certainly not that we're better than other people. It's not that we're more spiritually sensitive than other people. It's not that we have superior hearts. Every single human heart is infinitely wicked because every single sin is an infinite insult to the infinite righteousness of God. There is no sin meter in which, from the perspective of the heart, there are lesser sinners and greater sinners. But in the outworking of sin in our lives, we have to be honest. We have to be honest about ourselves, first of all, and we need to pray that the Lord will give us the ability to see ourselves aright. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and the Holy Spirit will convict our hearts of sin so that we would see the log in our own eye. But then we are to be concerned about the speck in our brother's eye. And frankly, not only within the church where this becomes a matter of our mutual accountability to Christ, but also in the midst of the world, we have to be making these decisions about moral judgment all the time. But the right kind of moral judgment is about behavior, not about the heart. And the right kind of moral judgment is one done from a posture of humility rather than hypocritical pride. When you think about the confusions of our day, I can't imagine one more dangerous than this. And again, we face this all the time. People who say to Christians, you shouldn't be making these moral judgments. You shouldn't be making moral judgments about sexual behavior. You shouldn't be making moral judgments about marital infidelity. You shouldn't be making moral judgment about what are now styled as lifestyle choices. We have no choice but to make those judgments. Scripture, in fact, not only permits those judgments, but requires those judgments. But we cannot make those judgments hypocritically, excusing the same things in ourselves, or believing ourselves to be superior. This is tough stuff. It's encouraging at the same time, because it's very easy for us, as Christians, if we're not really studying God's Word, to get little pieces of Scripture here and there and get depressed by the fact we're not even sure how they all fit together. And there are a lot of Christians who live at such a low level of maturity because they never even try to put these things all together. Scripture is a symphonic whole. It's given to us so that we have everything we need in order to understand what we are to know and how we are to live till Jesus comes. And Scripture speaks to us of these two things consistently: the necessity of moral judgment and the sin of judgmentalism. We cannot judge hearts. That is not given to us. We have no vision or ability to read the heart other than to know that every single heart is infinitely sinful, capable, and already condemned of great sin. But we know that not just about the hearts of others. We know these things first about our own hearts. When we exercise moral judgment in the church, it's not just about ophthalmology, taking out the log, taking out the speck. It's about encouraging one another to faithfulness and wholeness in Christ. When we see sin in the world, when we see sin in others and behavior about which we have to make moral judgments, it's not just that we would pray that these people would be punished for such things, even though we know that the law must hold us all accountable. It's not just that we would hope that they would be publicly seen, these acts would be publicly seen for what they are. We need to learn to pray that even this sin and the awareness of this sin will be used by the Holy Spirit to call those sinners unto Christ as we were called unto Christ. And that'll transform the way we look at this whole equation. Not that we would stop making moral judgments. We have to make them. We need to make them in an informed way by Scripture. We need to pray that we will make them in the right way, but in a way that is not judgmental or hypocritical or false. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word because it does come to us tying together all these things that confuse us. You open our eyes that we can see these things that otherwise we would never see. Father, thank You for encouraging us by Your Word today about the necessity of moral judgment. But Father, thank You for speaking so forcefully in Your Word through Your Son in the Sermon on the Mount that we would be chastened in heart and humbled by that sin that lurks so closely to us of self-righteousness. Father, we pray to see Your righteousness demonstrated in Your church by Your power through Your Word to Your glory. We pray to have hearts rightly to see all these things as You would have us to see them, and then to respond as You would have us to respond. Father, we pray these things as we are gathered together for the study of Your Word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will apply these words to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.